Well, it's good to see you again, and good to be back with you. Cheryl and I enjoy worshiping here. Whenever I'm not out doing something else, we're here because we enjoy your pastor. I haven't had opportunity or occasion, hope I don't anytime soon, to need him as a pastor. But as a preacher, he never disappoints me. He moves into and out of the Word of God and presents that to us in ways that challenge us. And so whenever I'm not doing something else, we're here. Most of the time we're back up there in the corner, inconspicuously, but we're here nonetheless. You're very kind and gracious. Several of you said, we remember you when you were here before, and we enjoyed your preaching. And if that's true, I'm grateful. You never know when people compliment your preaching how seriously to take that. I remember when I was senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Raleigh, in the capital city. I hadn't been there long, 39 years old, and was the senior pastor of that church in downtown Raleigh. And I was preaching that particular Sunday. I hadn't been there long, preaching that particular Sunday on the passage from Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out, because it's better to enter the kingdom of God with one good eye than to go into Hades with two. And so I was working with that text, and I'm a New Testament scholar, so I was trying to help the congregation understand what the background and imagery was in that text. And so it moved me into, a study of the word Hades. It's sometimes translated in your Bibles into English as hell. But in the Greek, it is Hades. And Hades is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol, David prays in the psalm, to God, not to leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the land of shadows. And the ancient Hebrews believed that when you died, you went to Sheol. You went to the land of shades or shadows. When the Greeks came along, who didn't read Hebrew, and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, it's what we now call the Septuagint, they translated that word Sheol as Hades. But Jesus, trying to help his congregation and his audience understand what that meant, employed a metaphor, employed an imagery. Anybody been to Israel? Some of you? Good, good. If you've been to Israel, one of the things you note is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a triangular shape. When you look at it from 30,000 feet, it's a point, a promontory point. And the highest point in Jerusalem is about 2,800 feet above sea level. The only part of Jerusalem that is visible today, which was the Jerusalem of David and Solomon's day, is just that point, the spear tip. It's called Ophel. The rest of it is all post-David, subsequent to the 10th century B.C. Jerusalem is surrounded by, stay with me, the geography lesson's going somewhere, but Jerusalem is surrounded by three valleys. On the east is the Kidron Valley. You go from Jerusalem down into the valley and up on the other side, and that's the Mount of Olives. Crest the Mount of Olives to Bethany and Bethphage, and you can see the Dead Sea off in the distance. So on the east side is the Kidron Valley. On the west side is the Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M, Hinnom Valley. There used to be a valley right in the center that bisected Jerusalem called the Tyropian. Tyro means cheese in Greek, and pieo means to make. So it's the Valley of the Cheesemakers. One presumes they had sheep there and they made cheese. But today it's all filled in. So you have these two valleys, the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley. Now in the ancient world, cities were walled. That's how you kept the bad guys out. And so whenever you had organic matter, garbage, or refuse, at night, when they closed the gate, couldn't get out, you just threw it over the wall. And it would land in that Hinnom Valley, very deep, cavernous valley. And they would set it alight, and so it would burn all the time. And, of course, because it wasn't just trash, it was also garbage, maggots would get in there and work on that stuff. So it was a fly-swarming, foul-smelling mess, burning, smoldering mess all the time. And so when Jesus wanted to help his congregation understand hell, he pointed to that valley and said, it's kind of like that, where the worm dieth not, hear that, maggots, and the fire is not quenched. The fire never goes out. See? So he's using a picture. It's a word picture for hell. And he called it Gehenna. Gai is Hebrew for valley. Hinnom. Gai, Hinnom. Gehenna is the valley of Hinnom. I did all that in the sermon. Standing at the back, people were filing out. One man came up to me and shook my hand, and he said, "Preacher, that was wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for that." And I said, "Well, you're welcome." He said, "Yeah, we didn't know what hell was until you came." So you never know what people mean when they compliment your sermons. And so I guess that's the way it is. But anyway, I'm grateful to be here, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to share the Word of God. Our text for today, to continue with what Robert did in his scripture and prayer, is from the Psalms. I'm going to do something different today, differently. I wouldn't do this with a congregation, say, born around the millennium or later, but with this congregation and many congregations, I think it will work. I'm not going to read it. We're going to quote it. It's the 23rd Psalm. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to recite the 23rd Psalm. In the version most of us learned it in, the King James Version, okay? I'll lead, and you join in. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, it was a busy week at the university. I'm not only a professor of New Testament, but I also supervise the online New Testament faculty at Liberty University. And this is end of the year, and we are doing faculty evaluations. I hate doing faculty evaluations. I hate it. The only thing worse than doing faculty evaluations is being evaluated. And so I'm doing faculty evaluations. It's very labor-intensive, extremely. And I knew I had this preaching obligation, so I settled on a text early in the week, and I decided, I'm going to be tired, I'm going to be busy, let's just do Psalm 23. That's easy, it's just kind of second nature. And it was a comforting thought to know that that was out there, that I was going to be working with Psalm 23. As you just heard, we all know Psalm 23. It was the first passage of Scripture I memorized. Was it yours? Yeah, probably. It is such an important text, rooted in our experience as Christians. When I was a pastor at First Raleigh, someone in the church would die, and I would go visit with the family and say, "What passage of Scripture do you want me to read at the funeral?" Always, 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 it was the 23rd Psalm. The Shepherd Psalm. If I were to ask you today, what is God like? Even before the question is finished and crystallized, you would already begin to think, God is like a shepherd. That's what God's like. God is like a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a powerful metaphor for God. So powerful a metaphor it is, that in the New Testament, the word shepherd, pimis in the Greek, the word shepherd never occurs in its literal sense except in one place. And there were shepherds out in the fields tending their flocks by night. Every other time the word shepherd appears in the New Testament, it's an image. It's a metaphor. And so when I turned to the scripture for today, I knew I had come home. It's a warm, comfortable text, isn't it? We kind of wrap ourselves in that text, and it feels like home. I remember my late father was vice president of a large agribusiness in South Florida. He retired at 65 and moved to the coast, the east coast of Florida, and did not go back over to South Central Florida where he had worked around Lake Okeechobee for many, many years, like 20 years. And had been gone, you know, the company moved on, other things, other people, and so forth. Dad, in retirement, loved to feed squirrels. You know, every squirrel within 10 miles would come to Dad's backyard. He would, so much so, he would buy sunflower seeds in 100-pound bags. And so he couldn't get 100-pound bags of sunflower seeds, and so he called me. I was down visiting. He said, let's go back over to Lake Okeechobee. I know the Red Wing Feed and Supply Store in Belglade carries 100-pound sacks of sunflower seeds. We drove over. Dad hadn't been there 20 years. We went in, told him what he wanted. Sure, yeah, we can get that. Young man looked like he was 17, 18 years old, working part-time, I'm sure. Brought them out, you know, in a cart and said, would you like for me to put this in your car, sir? And Dad said, that'd be great. So he took it out to the car. Dad gave him his keys. He opened the trunk, put the sunflower seeds in the trunk, came back inside, looked at my, 17 years old, looked at my dad with level gaze and said, do you want me to put this on your tab, Mr. Stacy? I've never seen this kid before in my life. Dad had been gone 20 years. Do you want me to put this on your tab? And I thought to myself, now that's coming home. I get that feeling when I read the 23rd Psalm. It's like being home. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now hear the imagery. It's in literature, we call this a conceit. It's an extended metaphor. God is like a shepherd, and we're like sheep. And so what does God do? God leads us beside still waters. I've lived in Israel and traveled and guided there, and I know the land very well. And one of the things that happens in Israel, particularly on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, is when it rains up in the mountains in Jerusalem, and of course the Dead Sea is 3,000 feet below sea level, so that water is going 6,000 feet straight down. And it's less, L-E-O-S-S, less deposited soil, wind-deposited soil, and when the water rushes down, it gorges, it gouges out these deep cavernous valleys. They're called Nahalim in Hebrew, Wadi in Arabic. And when it rains in Jerusalem, flash floods can happen just like that. I've been down at the Dead Sea and heard the rumbling of the water coming down the Wadi, emptying into the Dead Sea. It can be terrifying. Boulders the size of Volkswagens rolling down those wadis. The one thing you don't want to do is to be caught in one of those valleys when the flash floods start, which is why sheep will never, ever drink water in a wadi. They go by still water because they've learned that wadis can be dangerous. And so the shepherd psalm says, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. It continues. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, based on what I've just told you, what do you think the imagery for the valley of the shadow of death is? It's the wadi, you see? It can capture you just like that. It can pounce upon you, prey upon you unawares. And so the wadi is the valley of the shadow of death in the imagery. And so the shepherd leads you beside quiet, still waters. But even when you get caught in the wadi and the raging torrent comes down, he's still there. Even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Did I tell you that this was the most requested song at funerals? Did I tell you that? Part of the reason, I'm sure, is that when life runs into deep water, we invariably look for something familiar, something commonplace, something safe, and something home. Woman comes home from a funeral having buried her husband of 42 years. 42 years. They were married on April 15, tax day. He used to quip to her, "Honey, there are three things you can count on that will never change." She said, "You mean two, don't you?" "Oh, no, I mean three. Death, taxes, and my love." 43 years. And she comes home with her daughters, and they're sitting there at the table trying to figure out what just happened. After a while, she gets up and goes to the sink, and she starts washing dishes, you know, those ones with the tape on the bottom. And she's washing the dishes. And the girls look up and say, Mom, what are you doing washing dishes? Come back over. What? The girls and I will do that later. Come sit down. It's been a hard day. Come sit down. She puts the dishes down. She walks back over, sits at the table. They start talking. The girls are talking. She's just kind of zoned out. After a while, conversation lulls, and they look, "Where's Mom?" And she's in there folding clothes in the other room, folding clothes. "Mom, don't do that. The girls and I'll fold the clothes later. Come sit down." Leave her alone. She wants to wash dishes, let her wash dishes. She wants to fold clothes, let her clothes. Her world is disintegrated. And in the chaos, something has to be the same. The dishes to wash, clothes to fold. Some things don't change. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." I was so glad that I chose Psalm 23, because it was a terrible week, Robert. It really was. I mean, I was doing faculty advice. It was awful. I was thinking, I'm just going to coast through this sermon. It's easy. I even had a cute story to tell. You want to hear it? If you've been to Germany, there's a castle, a very famous castle in the city of Heidelberg. When you walk into the castle, there's an arch that leads into the castle, and over the arch, two bas-relief carved angels. And the tour guide will tell you as you walk through the arch, "Now, look up," because most people don't. They're trying to watch where they step, you know. "And now look up. You see those two angels? They even have names. You see? One is goodness. One on the left is goodness. The one on the right is mercy." Isn't that nice? Goodness from the 23rd Psalm. And they go through the arch, and a little girl in the group pulls the shirt of the guide and says, "Where's the third one?" "Third one? What do you mean?" "Yeah, you know, the Psalm says, surely goodness and mercy." "Where's surely?" See, I was on a roll. Had a great story. Great sermon. And then, in my sermon preparation, you're not going to believe this, working from the Hebrew text, I turned the page in my Masoretic text, and at the top of the page took my breath away. I was all prepared to tell you cute little stories about goodness and mercy, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days. And I turned the page, and I looked at the Hebrew text, and I translated what it said, and I slammed it shut and put it away and looked around to make sure nobody noticed. Because it didn't say what I thought it said. The Hebrew text doesn't say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." I was all prepared for Shep the sheepdog, playfully running and herding sheep, little well-chosen barks and little nips to get the sheep going in the right direction. And when I looked at the text, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days. Do you hear the difference? The Hebrew is yirdifuni from the word radaf. Do you remember when Pharaoh got in his chariot and got all the Egyptian chariots of his army and chased the Hebrews into the Red Sea? Do you remember that? Do you know what the Hebrew word is for Pharaoh chasing the Hebrew? Radaf. He pursued them. In another psalm, in another place, David, the shepherd king, says, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. Do you know what the Hebrew is? Radaf. Same word. Psalm 23 does not say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me down all the days of my life. Now, there's a different psalm, isn't it? And there's a different sermon. This isn't Shep the sheepdog. This is the hound of heaven who hounds you and haunts you and hunts you down. We like to say, God's love is so big, he loves you with a love that will never let you go. Well, here's the flip side. God's love is so big and he loves you so much, he will never let you off. He will hunt you down. God's a poor loser. Doesn't have any experience at it. And he doesn't like to lose. And so he will hunt you and hound you. The imagery, if you've been to the Middle East, is the saluki. It looks like a greyhound, a small greyhound, bred in that part of the world for the Saudi royal family. They're hunting dogs. And the thing that is so impressive about the saluki is that they can follow a cold trail 8 days old. They never give up. They never give up. They never give up. They never give up. And the psalmist says, God isn't Shep the sheepdog. God is the divine dingo who will get on your trail and hunt you down. It's a different psalm, isn't it? It's a different sermon. I don't know whether way back in 1913, Francis Thompson read Hebrew and worked in the text, but somehow, some way, maybe it was providence, inspiration, I don't know, but he caught it because he wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. Listen to some of it. He writes, and he's talking about God. I fled him down the night and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, from those strong feet that followed after. Still think you know this shepherd? C.S. Lewis knew him. In his autobiography titled Surprised by Joy, he wrote of his own experience about being hunted down by providence and grace. He was an atheist by his own admission, teaching philosophy at Oxford when he encountered goodness and her twin sister Mercy. This is what he writes. You must picture me alone in the room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In Trinity term 1929, I gave in. I gave up. And I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most reluctant convert in all of England. I did not see then what is so obvious to me now, the divine humility which will accept a convert like me, even on those terms. You see, the prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open high the gates for a prodigal who is brought in kicking and screaming, struggling, resentful, eyes darting this way and that, looking for a chance of escape? The words compelle intrare, Latin for compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depths of divine mercy. The hardness of God, Lewis says, is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Surely goodness and mercy shall hound me all the days of my life. I knew an old man once, an old, crusty, angry, bitter man. Some say his bitterness was justified. He lost his wife, his beloved wife, in childbirth, giving birth to their only child, a daughter, who lived 4 days. And then she died due to birth complications. He held God responsible. And he was angry. Never went to church, never had anything to do with anyone. In his late 60s, they carried him out of his small, dark, dirty apartment to the hospital room where he died. No one sent cards. No one sent flowers. No one visited. When they put him in the room, they said, "Do you want a telephone?" "Why? No one's going to call. No one knows I'm here. No one cares." Bitter. There was this nurse. I think her name was Mercy. Or maybe it was goodness, I forget. But she wasn't put off by his crotchetiness and bitterness. She'd go in and sit down and try to coax him to eat his Jell-O. She'd tuck him in at night. "Do you need anything? Do you want anything? Anything I can get?" "No, leave me alone. Just go away. Bother somebody else." Bitter to the end. But as is inevitable, his bark turned to a whimper. And as the life ebbed from his withered, worn, bitter body, late at night, she would come in and pull up a chair and sit by the bed and stroke his hand and sing to him. Just sing. He never responded, never said anything, but he was too weak to fight, too weak to resist. He looked up at her in the dim light of the hospital room while she was singing to him and thought to himself, "I wonder, yeah, she's about the right age, if that's what my little girl would have looked like." And a tear would form in the corner of his eye when she leaned over and kissed him goodnight on his old, bitter, wrinkled forehead. She leaned over the bed and kissed him. And as she did, as she was kissing him on the forehead, she whispered in his ear the last words that bitter, angry old codger ever heard as he slipped into the valley of the shadow of death. She leaned over and she kissed him. And she said, gotcha. Father, bless your word this day, wherever it is preached. Wherever it is lived, to the end that it might be accorded lodging in the hearts of many, to your glory and our salvation.